According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Welcome. Glad to have you with us today. Glad you all made it, in spite of the blizzard, the terrible road conditions, and all the... All right. Texas freaks out with the snowpocalypse that comes through. All right, well, we are here today. We're going to cover chapter 25. And so we got to cover chapter 25. And then it's one chapter per week for the rest of this semester. So chapter 26, 27 gets us through the end of January. 28 and 29 gets us halfway through February. And then we'll have a break from Geisler for a little bit. And I wanted to do a dispensational class. I'm still putting that together and deciding how formal we want to make it and what kind of quizzes, if any. But I at least want to have the capacity to go through several, the basics of what dispensationalism is, and then the variety of the different diagrams and the different models and the different views that are out there. So anyway, pray for that. Pray as God blesses that preparation. We'll have it ready to go. But for today, we're dealing with chapter 25, the historicity of the Old Testament. And this starts the third and final section of bibliology. So we've already covered part one, part two. We've gone through a lot of the, especially the historical stuff, which was not pleasant reading, you know, and reading about the neo-Orthodox and the neo-evangelical and the liberals. And I think there were several unpleasant chapters, and then one good chapter, I think, on the evangelicals. Well, thankfully, we're done with that now, and we're going to move on. Did you enjoy chapter 25? Did you read it? Did you read it? Okay. Did you not read it? You did not read it. Okay. You did? You did not. All right. So, let's open a prayer, and then we'll run right through this excellent chapter, because I enjoyed it a lot. Hello, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this afternoon. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the blessings that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We ask for your blessing upon our reading today and the material that we discuss, particularly some of the, maybe some of the refinements we would like to make to improve upon the material. And again, we just give you the praise and glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I was just having a thought a moment ago, too, that I don't believe I've posted the quiz yet, so I'll have to do that when I get home, to put the quiz in the group. So, section 3, theological, chapter 25, historicity of the Old Testament. And right off the bat, the opening sentence of the opening paragraph kind of sets the table for everything. And I love this, by the way. Christianity is a historical religion, and the main events on which it is based, such as creation, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would add to that Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, the Exodus. I mean, just anything that's presented, the Babylonian captivity, I mean, everything in the Bible is historically real as the Bible presents it. So, including the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible claims every one of these events to be space-time events in the objective world. The real world. Us, where we are, right here, right now. Okay? It's not like Middle Earth. It's not like Narnia. It's not like a work of fiction where you're reading about, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. We're talking about here, this world, the real world. And which is why I like putting up the maps and looking at Israel, looking at Egypt. It's the same world we're living in today. That is, marvelous. The New Testament assumes the historicity of the old. Many of its most crucial teachings are based on it. Hence, the integrity of the two, I would say, the two testaments rather than the two covenants. The historicity, the integrity of the two testaments is tied together. All right? I prefer to refer to the Hebrew canon and the Greek canon as testaments rather than covenants. But anyway, the Hebrew canon and the Greek canon. Jesus referred to many of the most disputed passages of the Old Testament as historical. And we've already ruled out, remember in the earlier chapters, we already ruled out the bad idea that Jesus was just accommodating the primitive views of his day, that he really knew better, of course, because he's God and he knows everything. But he played along with their ignorance to accommodate their mythological views. And we dealt with that earlier. It's total garbage. We reject it. Jesus was not an accommodator. And so what he testifies to is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So when, as we saw this morning from Matthew 19, he considered Adam and Eve real people, literal people, historical people. And he considered Jonah a real episode with the fish that swallowed him. He considered the flood a real historical episode that happened in the same space-time universe that we live in. All of those were historical events. Jesus didn't handle them any other way. He didn't handle them allegorically. He didn't handle them mythically. He handled them as literal historical events. And that's how we form our hermeneutic. That's how we form our theology as imitators of Jesus Christ. So, just comes right down to that. And if you ever want to use that too, by the way, let me know how it goes, because I thought I would have great success using that with people with variant hermeneutics, and they don't seem to mind that they have a different hermeneutic besides the one that Jesus used. And I'm like, really? Because I don't see Jesus committing allegories and all the other fallacies that they seem to engage in. And why do they think that their hermeneutic is acceptable and valid? And if Jesus didn't use it, who are we imitators of? So anyway. He and the New Testament writers refer to persons or events from every chapter of Genesis 1 through 22 and many others in the rest of the Old Testament. So you talk about how foundational that is. That gets you from the creation to the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Okay? And that is just wonderful to have every chapter of Genesis quoted in the New Testament. Historicity of the Old Testament is based on two major factors: the reliability of Old Testament text and the reliability of those who put the text together. We do the same thing with the New Testament, by the way. So is our transmission, do the manuscripts we have, are they accurate for us to reconstruct the original? And if so, then, is the message they communicate, is it historically reliable? And the answer to both is yes. Yes and yes. Our manuscripts are reliable, and the truth that they communicate is reliable. He kind of breaks it down into the abundance of the manuscripts, of which there are so many. The dating of the manuscripts, which in the Old Testament used to be a little problematic, but thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and thanks to the Amarna letters, thanks to the Elephantine papyri, the Geniza inscriptions. I mean, there's a lot of... the 20th century was amazing for archaeology and really solidified both Old and New Testament text criticism. Accuracy is based in part on the reputation of the Jewish scribes for their meticulous work and for their ability to cross-check their work by internal and external means. And they had these little devices that they used on every page, on every sheet, where they tracked the number of letters and they tracked the things as a cross-check. And they were very professional about how, that I'm talking about the Jewish rabbis now, were very professional about how they hand-copied every manuscript, all right? Now, the Christian, not so much for the New Testament, right? They were not professional scribes. Many of them were just amateurs copying the scrolls that they had received. But then again, the New Testament is significantly shorter than the Old Testament. So, yeah, we have that going for us. Considering the paucity of manuscripts for other works of antiquity, even before modern discoveries, there were a substantial number of Old Testament manuscripts. That's right, even taking away the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth, we still have, there's nothing that compares to the Bible for preservation of text in the history of the world. Seven manuscripts for Plato, eight for Thucydides, eight for Herodotus. Beyond this, the sheer numbers is also the time frame, the time frame that spans. So yes, we have seven from Plato, but how many centuries after Plato originate with, as far as the ones that we have available for us today? 10 of Caesar's Gallic Wars. And I think the earliest of those is like 8 centuries after Caesar. 20 for the works of Tacitus. Only Demosthenes and Homer have manuscripts that number in the hundreds. Yet as early as the late 1700s, and recognize that is far earlier than what 20th century archaeology could ever develop. As early as the 1700s, Benjamin Kennicott published 615 Old Testament manuscripts. Isn't that beautiful? And a few years later, Giovanni de Rossi, published 731 manuscripts. If you want more on that, I do recommend Geisler and Nix, The General Introduction to the Bible. It is available in Lagos, and this was one of the first print volumes I ever received as a young seminary student, and I still use it to this day. It is an absolute remarkable text. by Norm Geisler and William E. Nix. General Introduction to the Bible. All right. But that's not all. Beginning around 1890, some 10,000 Old Testament manuscripts, yes, 10,000 Old Testament manuscripts, were found in the Cairo Geniza. Do you know what a Geniza is? So it's kind of neat. Let me highlight it, and then we'll pull up Geniza as a, Geniza, Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. Geniza, from the Hebrew, ganaz, meaning to hide. It's the chamber attached to a synagogue used to house manuscript books unfit for use in worship. For example, or e.g., worn-out copies of the scriptures, and heretical books. Now, this is kind of bizarre to us, right? Because, if we have a book, and it's just worn out, what do we do with it? Toss it. Throw it away. But get a newer one. Replace it. Whatever. Well, this is the reverence they had for the Holy Scriptures. They wouldn't just toss it. They wouldn't burn it. They wouldn't damage it in any way. They would simply put it in a room or in a tower or in a alcove or in some kind of a hidden area where it could just sit there. Okay? And they wouldn't be the agents of that scripture destruction. So worn out copies of the scriptures, but also heretical books. Valuable manuscripts of biblical and other Jewish manuscripts were discovered in the 19th century in the Geniza of an ancient synagogue at Cairo, which dates from AD 822. And so, so it's 822. It's considerably after the New Testament era, but it's considerably earlier than the Masoretic manuscripts that had been known prior to that. Okay? Because essentially, the Biblia Hebraica, the very first edition, Kittel, and some of those, they basically were based on manuscripts from 1000 AD. 1000 AD. And that's where the Old Testament came down to us through the King James. All right. But now we can back it up to 882. So that gets us a couple of other centuries. The Dead Sea Scrolls push it back 1,000 years. Among them, portions of the Hebrew text of Ecclesiasticus and the text published as fragments of a Zedekiah work. Anyway, there's other things there. It's worth knowing what a Geniza is. Also, 1947, not quite in our lifetime, right? Although I don't know how old some of us are. 1947? You weren't alive in 1947? No. All right. 1947, caves by the Dead Sea at Qumran have produced over 600 Old Testament manuscripts. Largest collection in the world, the second Firkovich collection in Leningrad, contains 1,582 items of Bible and Masorah on parchment, plus 1,200 Hebrew fragments. The fact is, we've got a lot of material to work with, which makes it helpful in reconstructing the original. The more you have, the more accurate your reconstruction is. It really becomes undeniable when you have as many manuscripts as we have. Not only the abundance, but also the dating vouches for their accuracy. I agree that we close the Hebrew canon in 400 BC with Malachi. Liberals don't like that. They've got a different date for Daniel, but they're totally out to lunch, so don't sweat that. Daniel was written in the 5th century BC. It's not an issue that his prophecy was too accurate, and we don't, unless you have a presupposition that God can't predict the future, then there's no problem with Daniel writing the book of Daniel in the 6th century BC. Some Old Testament manuscripts are even earlier than the liberal date. We've got Dead Sea Scrolls that push it back to the 3rd century BC. So how was Daniel included in the Septuagint if it wasn't written until the Maccabean era? It just makes no sense. Okay? The Nash Papyrus is dated between the 2nd century and the 1st century AD. While most Old Testament manuscripts are dated from 800 to 1100, that's the Masoretic era, okay, nonetheless, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, accuracy of the later manuscripts has been attested. And he really goes into good detail on this, as far as how are they discovered and what's the comparison between them. It would really be neat to get Randy Price in here again. We've had Randy Price in the past, and he's one of the world's foremost authorities on the Dead Sea Scrolls. So he could He could expand our understanding of that. Codex Leningradensis, the Babylonian Codex, the Latter Prophets, the Ruchlin Codex of the Prophets, 10,000 manuscripts of the Cairo Geniza, over 600 of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which includes every part of the Old Testament books except for Esther. I don't put a lot of stock into that. Some people try to dispute the canonicity of Esther. There's nothing saying that we won't find more Dead Sea Scrolls in different caves in the future that will include Esther. They also, the Qumran community might have had a prejudicial reason to exclude Esther from their studies as far as that goes. How accurate are they? So we got a lot of them and they're old, but how accurate are they? Very. Okay. Internal and external evidence. Especially when you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls from before Christ to the Leningrad Codexes in 1000 AD. You got a 1000-year time period there, and when you compare them, when we can compare them, which is not everywhere, but the huge Isaiah scroll is a pretty good cross-check. Isaiah is not a small book, and when you can put Dead Sea Scroll Isaiah side by side with Masoretic Isaiah, it is a remarkable parallel. Okay? And if you ever go to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., they have replicas of the Isaiah scroll on display. And it's a beautiful thing to look at on that floor. Seven floors of exhibits, too, by the way. You will not go through the whole Museum of the Bible in one day. And I don't know if you can get through it in 7 days, but I'm going to try at some future point. All right. So how is it so accurate? And he kind of delves into the explanation here. Their reverence for the scripture, careful transmission. The Talmud reveals the scrupulous rules Jewish scribes followed, including the counting of all the letters and lines to make sure they matched. Manuscripts that contained even one mistake were discarded. Okay? Now that's the Talmudic self-testimony about what they were doing. Right? And I'm going to just put a note of caution in here, because I'm not a fan of the Talmud, and also because the Talmud scholars, the rabbis, were covering up their own shenanigans. And I'll tell anybody that wants to know about that, that Rabbi Akiva was an antichrist supporting a different antichrist, and that they changed their text. The Hebrew text was changed in the second century, end of the first century, early part of the second century A.D., and the early church fathers called him on that. We're going to have more to say, I think, as we proceed in those studies. So, many of the changes that we have, and we can spot them just in the New Testament readings. Like, when the book of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 40, why does it say, a body thou hast prepared for me? But then you go look at the Hebrew text, and in Psalm 40 it says, my ears you have opened. How does that happen? Okay. Well, the Septuagint copies the original, and Hebrews quotes the original because it's quoting the Septuagint. So what happened to the Hebrew text? Why did the Hebrew text change from a body thou hast prepared for me to my ears you have opened? It's a very deliberate amendment that was made, and they were all made as attacks on the Christology of Jesus Christ. So they were all efforts to try to disprove Jesus as the Messiah and to support Bar Kokhba as their Messiah. Anyway, I'm not going to get lost on that here today, but if you want to read, there's a wonderful book. I think the author's name is Gruber, and it's called Rabbi Akiva's Messiah, and it's very well worth your reading. All right, you have a question? All right, do you have the microphone? There you go. I will excuse you. I will say it was poor planning on your part for not having the microphone ready, but you did brew the coffee for this hour, so you get credit for that. Great coffee, by the way. Thank you.
Okay, so my question today is, it's related to what you were just talking about, because I'm wondering, which one do we use for the NASB? Old Testament, do we use the Masoretic or do we use the Septuagint?
The translators of the New American Standard Bible uses the Masoretic text. Okay. In fact, now, every modern Bible uses the Masoretic text. Some of them are starting to put footnotes in that reflect the Septuagint or they reflect the Samaritan Pentateuch, or they reflect other manuscript traditions. But for the most part, until recently, the Masoretic text was viewed almost with an idolatrous affection, as if it was God-breathed and inspired, and failing to recognize that the Masoretes were anti-Christians.
Right.
Okay? Every last one of them rejected Jesus as the Christ. Every last one of them hated Gentile Christianity. And so when they had to make interpretive decisions on their vowel pointings, I believe their bias was reflected in the interpretive decisions they made on different vowel pointings.
So why do we use that in our Bible? Like, well, why not just use the Septuagint if it has some of the stuff that's translated more accurately?
I think more and more translations are doing so. And I think we'll see that. I think we'll see that with the Legacy Standard Bible. We'll see that with future editions that will give more prominence. And keep in mind, we're only talking about the variants. We're only talking about the alternative readings. I'm not saying wholesale that the Masoretic text is awful. It's a great text. But in the messianic realms that they monkeyed with, that's where you got to expose the problems for what it is. And so I think we'll see more future Bible translators do that. They'll give greater credence to the Septuagint readings and greater credence to the Samaritan Pentateuch readings, for example. And for the Dead Sea Scroll readings. And they're even now publishing Dead Sea Scroll Bibles to reflect those Dead Sea Scroll readings.
Yeah, because that was going to be my other question is, like, are there any Bibles that are using, like, this kind of text? Mm-hmm. You said the LSB is one of them?
I believe so.
Okay.
Yeah. All right.
Thank you.
No, thank you for that. So, you can accept the Talmud descriptions for what you want, but the Talmud also said that Jesus was a heretic that was executed for his blasphemy. And so I don't put a lot of credence into the Talmud. Many duplicate passages in the Old Testament. Some Psalms occur twice. Much of Isaiah is found in 2 Kings. Of course, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, we can debate who stole from who, but somebody plagiarized there. And obviously the Holy Spirit inspired both. Jeremiah 52 is a repeat of 2 Kings 25. And examination of these passages shows not only substantial agreement, but almost word-for-word identity, revealing how accurately they were copied down through the centuries. It also tends to have some conformity that happens when the scribes know what one text says and then they force the other text to copy it word for word. Okay? It's like the Synoptic Gospels. A lot of times scribes would try to fix Luke because of readings they're familiar with in Matthew or Mark or things like that. So that's part of the puzzle too that you work out with text criticism. Third, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek beginning about 250 BC. And the Septuagint is a great cross-check on the accuracy of the Old Testament. And in fact, that translation is so much older than the Masoretic tradition that that really helps us to show where the Masoretes made the changes that they made. The five books of Moses, there's the Samaritan Pentateuch. They took those first five books and put it in the Samaritan language. Another useful cross-check. And then there's the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what I am curious about, there are gaps in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'm being the skeptical person that I am. I'm curious about how many of those gaps truly are gaps or how many of those gaps are artificially produced gaps because the powers that be don't want those scrolls known. And so that's a question I have for Randy Price and other people that have the expertise that I don't have related to those manuscripts. But they are 1,000 years earlier than the ones that were used to establish the Hebrew text. They say word-for-word identity in some 95%. That's 95% agreement with the passages that are available in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's not every... Not every verse of the Old Testament is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, is what I'm trying to say. So, for example, the numbers in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. It would be great to have a Dead Sea Scroll manuscript of Genesis 5. We don't. Or to have a Dead Sea Scroll manuscript of Genesis 11. We don't. So we can look at the Septuagint, we can see the numbers there, we can look at the Masoretic and see the numbers there, and we're still left working these things together with text criticism to resolve that. Anyway, the Isaiah scroll is the most complete and it's the best for comparison. That compares Isaiah to Isaiah. Doesn't help us out in Genesis 5 or so forth. Unless, does anybody here want to accept that, man, if Isaiah is nearly 100%, let's just assume the rest of the Bible is too. Okay? That doesn't follow. That's not logical and that's not appropriate. Reliability of Old Testament authors and historicity of particular sections of the Old Testament. You know, certain things used to be mocked. The Hittites, for example, other, you know, there were stories in the Bible and historians were very dismissive. And in part because I think, sadly, academia was not, was very hostile to the Bible. And so, they loved everything that seemed to attack the Bible. And that's why they enjoyed every, Egyptian chronology that tended to deny the Exodus. That's why they would always, always, always side with anything. You know, Hollywood would always go with a 12th century Ramses instead of a 15th century Exodus, things like that. Just because it was their bias to hate all things biblical, just frankly. And this is where in the 19th and the 20th centuries, archaeology has just blown those liberals to smithereens. And it's good. Every time it happens, we just love it. And I'm right now about a third of the way through Titus Kennedy's new book on his archaeological encyclopedia, and it's just well worth your reading on that. So the things that they would mock, the same, you know, they would laugh at the Hittites, they would laugh at the Darius the Mede, they would laugh at just an assortment of things because they would just think that these Bible writers were ignorant or just making stuff up or wrong and what have you. But now each and every one of those items has been confirmed related to the accuracy of what's been described. As Albright put it out, and he was kind of a skeptic himself to start with, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition. And so it's really useful. The more we learn about the ancient Near East, the more that we see that the Bible fits exactly in that time period, in that culture, to the very details of what they talk about. Even usually liberal sources are now admitting the overall historical reliability of the Old Testament. And I'd like to get a copy of this. Jeffrey Sheeler, Is the Bible True? And even he has to admit some things here. This goes back to 1999. In extraordinary ways, modern archaeology has affirmed the historical core of the Old Testament, corroborating key portions of the stories of Israel's patriarchs, the Exodus, the Davidic monarchy, the life and times of Jesus. And they don't do what they used to do. They used to have these so-called, well, you know, if David existed, or if Jesus existed, or whatever. They can't do that anymore. It's now become so undeniable that the throne of David is a real thing. And the inscriptions bear that out. All right, historicity of Adam and Eve. And this is more than just an academic exercise, by the way. Understand, if there was no literal Adam and Eve, how are we even saved? We can't be. The nature of the biblical definition of atonement, the nature of our salvation, the nature of what Jesus did as the second Adam, as the last Adam, is that he came, that we are condemned to die in Adam, so that we can be provided eternal life in Christ. So if you tell me that there was no in Adam, because there was no Adam, there was just, you know, monkeys and evolution and whatever, then, and we're part, I learned this last week that I'm part Neanderthal, because they've done this study that's shown that early birds, people that get up extra early in the day, probably have a strain of Neanderthal in their DNA that was merged in with the Homo sapien DNA, you know, however many years ago. And so the legacy of that for the Neanderthal descendants is you get up early in the morning. So, all right. Confirming my wife's suspicions that I am part Neanderthal. But see, this is all seriousness aside. No, all joking aside. All seriousness If you take away historical Adam and Eve, we're not saved. Humanity is not saved, because the Bible testimony is that God condemned us in Adam, and that Jesus then redeems us, and so that in Christ all can be made alive. And that's just fundamental. In any event, so who are you going to believe? If Jesus says that Adam and Eve were real people, I'm going to go with that. Because he is the creator God of the universe, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus cannot lie. And Jesus said Adam and Eve are real people. So I'm good with that. All right. Maybe you don't give Jesus the same credibility that I do. But the Bible accepts the testimony, not only from Jesus, but the other New Testament authors. And the proof that Jesus was who he said he was is in the empty tomb. It's in his resurrection, and it's in the reality of what the New Testament communicates. So, I think you can't just dismiss Jesus as a good teacher. You accept him as the creator God of the universe, because that's what he claimed to be. So his testimony is huge. Adam and Eve were real people. They gave birth to literal children who did the same. The Toledoth, the account of. We have that throughout Genesis. Later Old Testament chronology of historical persons places Adam at the top of the list. Even the New Testament genealogy places Adam at the top of the list. And I find it's curious, too. The scientists just can't help themselves. So they're doing studies on mitochondrial DNA, right? They're doing studies on things that pass down from the women. And then they have a study that they think they can identify that this kind of thing goes back to a single human ancestor, a single female human ancestor. And to which we're all saying, duh. But they think this is a great big scientific discovery. And then what do? They give her a name. They call her mitochondrial Eve. Well, why not mitochondrial Sharon or mitochondrial, you know, Henrietta? Or why? They've got all these other names they could have picked. Why do they pick mitochondrial Eve? I think they're betraying the fact that Adam and Eve was the real beginning of humanity, right? Anyway, they just can't help themselves. So, yeah, Jesus referred to them as real people. The book of Romans, it was the first Adam, it was the last Adam. That's theologically necessary. Same thing with 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's declaration that Adam was first formed, then Eve. I mean, this is the basis for gender roles. This is the basis for understanding why we don't have women pastors. This is the basis for understanding the nature of the husband and the wife in marriage. The preeminence of the man, and then the woman who was created for the man's sake, not the other way around. Logically, of course, there had to be a first real set of human beings, male and female, or the race would have had no way of getting going. So, anyway, anything else besides the biblical record is just science fiction. It's just speculation on the part of people that hate God and hate his Bible and try to invent something that says that something that was not quite human produced a human. When my parents are both humans and their parents are both humans, and, you know, you just go back, and how do you keep going back to find something that's not a human when the offspring are all humans? I've never gotten a good answer to that. Because, I mean, even the crowd that wants to talk about billions and billions of years and long, 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 long time, I mean, you can talk about long periods of time, but still, every segment along that way has parents begetting children. Okay? And so from one generation to the next, that's not billions of years, that's one generation to the next, do you have something that produces something that's not it? Okay? Something that's not a human, having a human baby. Well, how'd that happen? Where did humanity come from? All right. They will attack Genesis. They'll say, well, it's poetic. You can't take it literally, which it's not. They can talk about different issues here with the word day. And Geisler actually presents some alternative views on day, which we reject. Yeah, so he's got good examples there, especially with Jesus in the New Testament referring to these things as historical. Even the Ebla tablets confirm the Genesis account of ex nihilo creation, monotheistic ex nihilo creation. Have you ever heard of the Ebla tablets before? Footnote here, from Syria, depicting civilization from the mid-third millennium BC. So this is right after the Tower of Babel. This is in the early years after the language dispersion. And these tablets that recorded different things. And they read, Lord of heaven and earth, the earth was not and you created it. The light of day was not, you created it. The morning light you had not yet made exist. So that's not Bible, but it's a very early testimony, I think, from a Gentile source as to the original creation. By comparison with ancient myths, the Genesis account reveals it is the original since it is simpler and unembellished. And if you ever study mythology and you study these things, here's Kenneth Kitchen. It never goes the other direction, ever. We've yet to discover even one time where a complex myth was simplified to create an alternative myth. It never works that way. It always works with additional complications, additional refinements, additional embellishments, and every culture that borrows from a different culture makes it more complicated, not less. So the common assumption that the Hebrew account is simply a purged and simplified version of the Babylonian legend, it's just ludicrous on its face, fallacious on methodological grounds. In the ancient Near East, the rule is that simple accounts or traditions may give rise to elaborate legends, but not vice versa. Never, not once. Okay? In the ancient Orient, legends were not simplified or turned into pseudo-history, as has been assumed for early Genesis. Yeah, to historicize a myth. Even the cultures that had myths never try to historicize them the way conceivably it happened when the Hebrews just ripped off the Babylonians and then wrote the book of Genesis to create a historicized version of a Babylonian myth. It was just never done. It was always assumed to be literal history. Of course, it contradicts macroevolution in many ways. Every creature was created after its kind. It reproduced after its kind. The very nature of the animal and plant realm of things replicating after their kind is fundamental to the creation account. And it is absolutely not reconcilable with macroevolution, with Darwinism. All right. Eve was created from Adam. She did not evolve separately. Yeah, lucky for us that we had boys that evolved and girls that evolved and wow, glad it worked out that way, right? What a coincidence. Adam was an intelligent being who could speak a language, study and name the animals, and engage in life-sustaining activity. He was not an ignorant half-ape-like creature. Yeah, that's true. One of the books I read on language, Moshe, what's his name? Isaacson, I think. The Origin of the Speeches. He's got a great book on this. And he highlights the animal names in Hebrew and how the animal names, every Hebrew word for every animal name is so wonderfully descriptive of that animal, right? And it demonstrates a real intelligence behind Adam's philosophy for naming when he named the animals the way that he did. And I don't remember a specific example right now, but you can find that book and look it up if you're at all interested in that. All right. Alleged late date for Adam's creation. And of course, they don't like the 4000 BC date. The improved date based on Septuagint is 5700. Okay. So whether you're a Masoretic guy or a Septuagint guy, we're still talking about the thousands of years. We're not talking millions or billions. So yeah, 5700 or whatever I printed in the Through the Bible notebook is my current guesstimate, subject to some refinements and tweaking perhaps in the future. But whether it's 4000 or 4004 or 5700 or 5721, whatever, we're still talking about a range that's thousands of years, not billions of years. I do want to tweak at least one thing here when he talks about the generations in Genesis 5 and 11. I believe they're comprehensive. I don't believe there are any gaps in those generations. And even if there are gaps in the generations, there's no gap in the chronology. Because this is where The way that it's phrased is that when so-and-so was a certain age, he became the father of so-and-so. Okay, and we accept that as a literal father of a literal so-and-so. And the ages are given, and then the years that they live after the beginning is also given, but it's the begetting age that's vital. And that when so-and-so was a certain age, he begat so-and-so. And you track through all those years. And there's no chronology gap, even if you want to assume that there are generational gaps. Okay? And this is where I think there's a good article by Jeremy Sexton that disproves the idea of generational gaps. Even if there are generational gaps, there's no chronological gap in Genesis 5 or Genesis 11. Now, we do know about Canaan being missing from Genesis 11, but he's really not missing from Genesis 11 in the Septuagint text. He's only missing in the Masoretic text. And it's, of course, recorded in the book of Luke in the New Testament that we have the generation of Canaan as he's listed in Luke 3, 35 and 36. So son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. In the Masoretic text, in the Hebrew, he's left out. That Canaan is left out. You just go straight from Shelah to Arphaxad. Anyway. Then there's assumptions on the dating of fossils. And the assumptions that go into that. There's some good work that's been done recently on that. Daniel Petrovich wrote about radiocarbon dating and things that you can do right up until 1500 BC, and then a shift that you have to make for anything that's older than 1500 BC. The value you can have for things in the last 6,000 years, but of course not going back billions and billions of years. As an abuse of radiometric dating systems. All right. It is assumed that the days of Genesis were 24-hour solar days rather than long periods of time, but this is not certain. Okay. I'm going to flag that red and say, nope, this is certain. Okay. And it's the position of this church. Okay. In our constitution, in our doctrinal statement. But, however, this is an evangelical systematic theology, and Geisler is more fair than I will ever be to opposing viewpoints that are not mine or are not his. He actually credits some evangelicals that do hold to this day-age idea or other understandings of day. In fact, there's a whole appendix that's a part of Volume 2 when we get into God and creation. There's a whole appendix that's given over to the days of Genesis 1. So we'll have that reading coming up this spring or this summer as we get to that. But here's the big thing. He says, day 7 on which God rested is still going on many thousands of years later, since God is still in his Sabbath rest from creation. And he believes Hebrews 4:4 through 10 sustains that. Now, I don't know that that's actually Geisler's personal view, but he's recording it here as a view that some evangelicals will defend. And I don't know how they defend that. It's an abuse of Hebrew 4. God's Sabbath rest on day 7 did not continue to day 8, and it did not continue to day 9, and it did not continue. He got back to work again. Okay? Anyway. He has more creation that he still hasn't even done yet. He's creating us every time we get saved, and there's a new heavens and a new earth on the way. Other elements there. Anyway, I don't believe Hebrews 4 when he says there remains. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. I think there's a conflation there that the Hebrews doesn't support. And it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preach. He again fixes a certain day, calling it today. I like that. Our Sabbath isn't Saturday, our Sabbath is today. Day after day, as long as it's called today. Anyway, I think it's just an abuse of Hebrews 4 that says that God's seventh day is continuing to today. What? That's a strange approach. All right. Then he moves on to Noah and the flood, another hot-button issue. Of course, it was not local. It was global. had to have been. The whole purpose of what he was doing would not have been accomplished with a local flood. You know, the putting animals on the ark wouldn't have been necessary for a local flood. Just move the animals to a place that didn't flood. And since God's the one that sent all the animals to the ark, he could have sent all the animals to a place that wasn't going to flood if all it was going to be was a local flood. But the fact is, it's a global flood that covers all the mountains. Even the highest mountain is covered with water. So the animals had no place to go except the ark. And we consider this a literal story because Adam and Eve, because Jesus considered it a literal historical event. So this is good material here. Isaiah considered it historical. Ezekiel considered it historical. Jesus considered it historical. The author of Hebrews considered it historical. Peter refers to it, considered it historical. There's nobody that doesn't, not in the biblical writers. It's only in the miracle-denying, God-hating Bible skeptics that think it's just mythology. But why do we have evidence all over the world? Why do we have sea life on high mountains? Why do we have, I mean, all these fossils? To me, the flood is the simplest explanation for why you find fish fossils on high mountains.
I might differ.
What's that? Okay, could you say that again? I didn't hear.
Augustine.
Oh, he took a local flood view?
He took an allegorical flood of creation.
Oh, okay, gotcha.
Yes, that's what I'm differing with. I don't think...
Okay. That everyone that takes an allegorical approach is not a God-hating Bible skeptic.
Right.
Okay.
That's where I'm coming. Sorry.
All right. No, I get that. I appreciate that.
Okay. I don't like a lot of Augustine's.
Mm-hmm.
Latter.
All right. Yes, sir.
So from Robert McLaughlin point of view, and I study on it under him, so I took it, but I just want to confirm with you, only Noah, his wife, and three kids, and well, only eight people,
yes,
were 100% human, correct? And the flood was because the Nephilim's, Satan's strategy to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth 100% human was attacked by the mixing of angels and humanity, and that's mm-hmm. why the whole earth was destroyed, and not because there was just sinners, but because it was the attack on the bloodline.
The attack on the bloodline of Jesus Christ, and the angelic intrusion into humanity was an attack on the seed of the woman promised. Correct. And all flesh, we're told all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth.
So there were aside from Noah and his family, there were all somehow Nephilim. So
there was some corruption of human genetics. I think that's a fair statement. Corruption of human genetics.
Okay, and what would the result be of that corruption other than Nephilim's?
Probably. I mean, that's the biggest one right there. But even beyond that is just the corruption that happens through the fornication, the corruption that happens through the damage we do to our own bodies. Every sin that you do other than fornication is outside the body, but the fornication defiles the flesh as well. So the ongoing genetic damage done through that. There could be any number of other corruptions that's spoken of there.
But not fornication doesn't make you not human. You know, the corruption that he talks about is bloodline, 100% human. You know, it's just...
Yeah, I don't know what McLaughlin did. I have not seen that material.
So, but have you heard that before, what I'm talking about? And that was the attack on the bloodline, 100% human bloodline. There were only eight of them in the whole entire earth that were 100% human.
I have heard that.
Okay.
I understand the verses they use to support that. I'm not 100%, I'm not sold on it, but I do look at that, yes.
Okay, and so that's why you're explaining that if they weren't, if the rest of the earth, the world was not, there was humans, 100% humans, but they were corrupted, but because of sin, then, I mean, Noah and his family were were at the, they were at the
I can't prove that his wife was a believer. I can't prove that his son's wives were believers. The Bible doesn't say anything about them.
No, not believers.
Uh-huh.
If Noah and their family were not the only ones that were 100% human, well, then the rest of the other humans were just as...
Okay, you're defining as human, not human, based on the Nephilim hybrids? Is that what you're talking about?
Angels coming in and breeding, you know.
Okay, yeah, yeah. So an angel has a baby with a human woman, and that child is a Nephilim. That's half human, half angel.
Correct.
Hybrid. Right.
Right.
Right. But that doesn't change the other humans that live next door or elsewhere. Or
well, the only remaining ones that, you know, to the point where it were only eight were remaining. But if there was not just only eight remaining, well, the other ones, you know, the neighbors were human as well.
Uh-huh.
Noah's neighbors were humans. And they were corrupted by just because of sin. Fornication is a sin, and I'm sure, you know, Noah and his family were as sinners.
Okay, I'm going to reserve this for a different night. We can talk about this somewhere else.
Okay, yeah, it took a lot of time, but I'm just
okay.
Trying to explain, or trying to confirm what we're leaving.
Okay, yeah, we'll talk about this on another occasion. Okay. All right, it's not in this chapter. You had a question too?
Yes. One last short, hopefully short question. So
okay.
I also hold to the literal, it was a day. Do we hold this view because that's just what the Bible says? It says the Hebrew word, does it actually describe a 24-hour count, or like day period?
When, not always, because a day, the day of the Lord, you know, a day is as a thousand years. A day, you know, the days of Noah was hundreds of years. So, idiomatically, it could be a much longer period of time. But when it is sequenced and when it is numbered, the first day, the second day, the third day, with each day having an evening and a morning, then that's what locks it in as being a very literal creation week as far as that goes. And then, but of course, that follows the destruction of the angelic earth, and we do hold a gap theory. That's in our church constitution as well.
Right. Yeah.
So there was the original creation, then there was the fall of Satan, and then there was the tohu wabohu destruction of the angelic earth, and then there was the restoration of the angelic earth for the human habitation, and that's what was six literal days of Genesis chapter 1.
Okay. Do we know that there are 24-hour periods of time?
Yes.
Okay. Just wondering. Thank
okay.
you.
All right. Anyway, problem of capacity on the ark. My favorite book on the ark is by Wood Morappi. There's a name for you. And I think he's even in the footnotes here. We'll see at the end of the chapter. I think he gets mentioned in the bibliography. But Wood Morappi, that's the guy's last name. Woodmorappe, something like that. Wood Morappi. He wrote a feasibility study on the ark that included food and waste management and oxygen replication, all the things that you had to do to get fresh air in and get bad air out, and how do you live in a boat for a year without everybody dying of monoxide poisoning or whatever else. And it's a marvelous study, and I've read it several times and understand part of it, but I like all of it. All right. So, yeah, we reject the local flood idea. We accept the universal flood idea and the issues there. All right. Yeah, how can a wooden ark survive a violent flood? Again, the feasibility studies. It doesn't have to navigate. It doesn't have to it has no propulsion. All it has to do is float. Okay, it doesn't have to steer, has no steerage, has no propulsion. The proportions are ideal for floating and surviving. And then, of course, living for a year. Did he take the largest animals he could find or smaller versions of those animals? Children, juveniles, those that were about to start their mating life cycle, things like that. Could they have hibernated, clearly? All right. Anyway, I enjoyed a lot of this. I'm going to skip through it here today, though. Tower of Babel, again, historical, not mythological. The real mythology is the people that have developed the families that are just haphazard families as far as how did the Indo-European languages and the Afro-Asiatic languages and the Ugaritic languages or Uralic, Finno-Uralic languages and all these. They kind of have this chart of all these families, but they don't explain how, why, where, when, how did this all come about within the framework of what we know is written history, human history, that we have these languages in a shorter period of time than I think their model would suggest. They don't seem to be bothered with that, though, because they don't feel like they have to be constrained with fitting all of that within the Tower of Babel framework, okay? We, of course, understand the Tower of Babel for what it is. So this is a good passage here, talking about the Sumerians and the Akkadians and some of the manuscripts that have been found. It is curious to me, so here's my question. They had writing before the flood. They had languages before the flood. They kept genealogical records before the flood. We know they had commerce, they had trade. I don't presume to think that they didn't have any writing before the flood. But then after the flood, and then at the point when the language were scattered at Babel, God divided up their languages, and did he give them all written scripts? Or did he leave it to them to create their own written scripts? I think that's what we find in history. And not everybody was fond of inventing their own written script. They found it applicable to borrow from a neighbor. And that's why the Akkadians used the Sumerian cuneiform, for example. And other Near Eastern languages would use cuneiform, even though their languages were vastly different. I'm curious about that. Anyway, I don't have the answers today, but I have more questions. It is curious. The first written languages go back as far as about 3500 B.C., which is great for Septuagint people that like putting Noah's flood in that time frame. Okay, if you have a Masoretic text, then you got to put Noah's flood in the third millennium. You put Noah's flood about 2400 or 2300. Okay, and then you got issues where you think, well, gee, how could Noah's flood have been, in say 2600, and we've got these written manuscripts that go back to 3500. Well, that's a problem with the Masoretic text. I agree. It's not a problem with the Septuagint text. Anyway. I don't have a problem with God revealing Genesis to Moses and Moses writing it down. But I also don't have a problem with there being other records if the families kept their own genealogies. If every family from Noah kept their own genealogies, I have no issue with that. Wiseman has good work on that, with each clan leader becoming the depositor, becoming the guardian of the Toledoth documents, right? Toledoth clay tablets, Toledoth records. And it may be, I think the book of Job betrays this as well, when Eliphaz and the other critics are talking to Job about the elders before them, of which there weren't many. But these are the generations between the flood and between Abraham. In which case, when they're talking about the generations before them, they're talking about Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They're talking about the generations immediately after Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They're talking about the Table of Nations as we have recorded in Genesis chapter 10. So it wouldn't shock me at all if Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Job and all these patriarchs, if they had Toledoth records, that they could trace their family tree back to Noah. Wouldn't shock me at all. I think that would be common in the centuries after the Tower of Babel. I mean, if I was alive back then, I'd do it. I'd want to know, okay, am I Hamitic or am I Japhetic? Am I Semitic? What am I? And then which clan based upon Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and then which descendant based upon that. So anyway, that would be my curiosity. Yes, sir? But then again, I'm the kind of guy that can trace my generations back seven generations to Adam Bolander, who got off the ship from Amsterdam and landed in Philadelphia.
Sorry, I have a lot of questions today, but one of them is going back to my question on Wednesday. If you read Genesis, it has quotations around people saying things. Is this what they literally said, like recording the conversation? Because you know how they're in a courtroom,
uh-huh.
There'll be a guy on a typewriter, and they're typing down what the person is saying to the judge or the judge back to the person.
Uh-huh.
Is it like that, or are they paraphrasing what the person said?
Probably both. I mean, it's hard to say, but so like Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, you know, swear an oath to me that you treat me fairly, kind of a thing. So our printed text tends to have commas and quotation marks and direct discourse recorded in that way, which I'm fine with. But obviously he didn't use those exact words because I'm reading an English sentence and Abimelech didn't speak English. So whatever language Abimelech was speaking to Abraham in then got recorded in a Hebrew book of the Bible, which then got translated into the English language. So what do you want to do with it after that? So likewise, Jesus, when he was speaking, was he speaking in Hebrew? Was he speaking in Aramaic? Was he speaking in Greek? When he said tetelestai, did he really say tetelestai? Did he utter a Greek word on the cross? Or was he speaking Aramaic? Was he speaking Hebrew? Now, it was recorded as tetelestai when John wrote it that way in the Gospel of John. But what was the literal word that Jesus said that John wrote down as tetelestai when he quoted it, when he put it in the record? See, so, yeah, those are things to think about.
Yeah, it makes you think.
Right. All right. Historicity of the patriarchs. Again, these used to be mocked quite a bit, but the more we study, and we've gotten a better handle now on the second millennium and even the early third millennium, okay, which gets us back to the lifetime of Abraham. We get back to, and we found, archaeology has found a lot of things related to the Chaldeans, related to Ur, related to, and they have a romanticism, I think, for Hammurabi, just because it's a legal code that's not Moses, right? So they want to glorify that. They've got a lot of other things that they really like. They like the Epic of Gilgamesh because it's not the Bible. You know, they have this, I don't know, to me, a fascination with all things not Bible. But the more we learn, and Titus Kennedy is great for this, the more we learn about that time period, the more we walk away with the sense that, man, these events are really, they correspond to that time period. That, in fact, it would be bizarre for the Jews to write these accounts in a later time period. But it would be natural for these accounts to be written in the time period in which they were. So, anyway, as Albright puts it here, thanks to modern research, we now recognize the Bible's substantial historicity, the narratives of the patriarchs, of Moses and the Exodus, of the conquest of Canaan, of the judges, the monarchy, exile, and restoration have all been confirmed and illustrated to an extent that I should not have thought possible 40 years ago. So here's him at the end of his life, looking back over his life as an archaeologist and a scholar, thinking just, man, what has he seen in his lifetime that's corroborated the Bible? We discussed this actually with Sarah and Hagar, and the idea of taking a slave, taking a concubine and raising an heir through her instead of through your wife, but still is legally your heir, that's the scheme that they came up with, but that scheme is not alien to the culture of their day. That we've now corroborated that through the Nuzi tablets, we've corroborated that through other written records. And so much so now that it's really quite interesting to see it in Abraham's example. Law codes have been found from the time of Abraham that show why the patriarch would have been hesitant to throw Hagar out of the camp. That was our message this morning at 11 o'clock. He was legally bound to support her. You know, if you take a woman, a slave, and you produce an heir through her, and then you're going to kick her out because you had another heir through some other woman, and some of the neighboring Gentile law codes would not have allowed Abraham to kick her to the curb the way that Sarah made him do it. So, only when a higher law came from God was Abraham willing to expel her. And that's what we looked at when God said, listen to the voice of Sarah. The discovery of the Mari letters reveals such names as these ones here that are very similar to the Bible names we're familiar with. Though these do not refer to the biblical people, they at least show the names were in use. They also support the record of the war in Genesis 14. That's a hot button issue too. A lot of critics think that Keter Leomer was fictional, or they don't understand what those kings were all about in that chapter. I'll be curious to read what Titus Kennedy says about that chapter. I haven't gotten that far. I did read his description of Sodom and Gomorrah, which I'm a little bit embarrassed to say is he did not like the northern view that I took, that he preferred a modified southern view for the Sodom and Gomorrah locations, but that's okay. I'm not going to go back now and change my Through the Bible notebook. Anyway, patriarchal history. Aside from a few diehards among older scholars, there is scarcely a single biblical historian who has not been impressed by the rapid accumulation of data supporting the substantial historicity of patriarchal tradition. I mean, by and large, what the Bible represents for Abraham through Joseph is consistent with what historians can now document for the late 3rd century, early 2nd millennium B.C. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob no longer seem isolated figures, much less reflections of later Israelite history. They now appear as true children of their age, bearing the same names, moving over the same territory, visiting the same towns, especially Haran and Nahor, practicing the same customs as their contemporaries. In other words, the patriarchal narratives have a historical nucleus throughout, though it is likely that long oral transmission of the original poems and later prose sagas which underlie the present text of Genesis has considerably reflected the original events. Very historical and consistent with what we know of their contemporary cultures. Walt Kaiser, who I think is still alive. Somebody told me a month ago that he was dead, and then somebody else told me, no, that was falsely reported. So now I got to confirm one way or the other. I think he's still alive. The amount of epigraphic material for his period of history is staggering. Much of this material awaits further study and publication. Meanwhile, an increasingly high degree of probability and corroborating evidence continues to mount up from the external evidence to such a point that the case for genuineness of the patriarchal stories is strong indeed. And that's this quote from OTDATR, which is, Old Testament documents, are they reliable and relevant? Old Testament documents, OTDAR. What year is this? 2001. Walt Kaiser, Old Testament documents, are they reliable and relevant? And, as you can see, available in Logos if you want to read the whole thing. Historicity of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, again, there's a lot of arguments. Northern location, southern location, pros and cons for each case that's being made. And even if we haven't 100% identified them, still we have a context that fits in that era with the neighboring kings, the war, the tar pits, and everything else in that episode. Critics that Moses could not have written the accounts. You know, some of the things that we're overcoming go back to the destructive German critics. It goes back to people that thought that they were a lot smarter than they were, people that thought that people before them were a lot dumber than they were, an idea that maybe it goes along with evolution, that everything is getting better, everything is improving, everything is, and so right now we're the best it's ever been, and the people before us were not as good as us, okay? When I think that's a lot of arrogance, okay? I think the people before us were probably a whole lot better than we are, and we're certainly crippling ourselves these days in our own capacity to memorize things and our own capacity to think. Anyway, so they had a lot of pride in the idea that Moses was not literate, that the Jewish people didn't even have an alphabet until they came back from Babylon, and all these other things. It's just ridiculous. Anyway, Moses was educated in all the education of the Egyptians. That's just documented, right? That's the book of Acts says that. The Old Testament says that. He had the finest education of his day. So then you look at that era and how illiterate were the Egyptians, right? What could they write? And they talk out of both sides of their mouth because at the same time they're trying to denigrate Moses, they're also trying to denigrate Solomon. And they say he couldn't have written the Proverbs, or he just ripped off the Egyptians when he did it, And so then they point to a work of Egyptian wisdom literature. And they said, see, look at that. Moses was, or Solomon was ripping off those Egyptians. But you see the problem? If Solomon was ripping off those Egyptians, then why do you have a problem with Moses and his Egyptian education? Okay? Well, all of a sudden now you're claiming that these Egyptians are geniuses that Solomon ripped off, but you're trying to tell me that Moses couldn't have written Genesis? What are you saying? Anyway. Some of this, I think, if the Lord delays long enough, and if the rapture delays, if these faithful men, like I say, Titus Kennedy, Doug Petrovich, these guys, I think the work Doug is doing on the Proto-Canaanic script and identifying it as the Hebrew language, showing how Hebrew is actually the origin of Phoenician and Greek alphabets, and it's remarkable the work that he's doing there. Pray for that man. He needs more exposure and more attention to his research. Dating of the Exodus. Liberals point to the 1200s. Bible puts it in the 1400s. All right. Yeah, we don't have to accept the 1200s BC date as the correct one. And it's best that we don't. All right. I apologize. I've had about 20 beeps on my phone in the last hour. All right. Just checking to see if it's somebody getting my attention. All right. Good material here on the Exodus. By the way, the dates that I use in the Through the Bible Notebook are consistent with this. The mid-1400s, 1446, you know, you can talk about plus or minus 1 or 2 years on that. But we're dealing with the right century. We're not going to the 1200s. We're clear on that. You got to have enough time for the wilderness wanderings. You got to have enough time for the book of Judges. You got to have enough time for the plain language that Solomon laid the foundation stone of the temple in the fourth year of his reign, which was the 480th year after the Exodus, and just run with it from there. That's our starting point for working backwards to Adam and Eve. And that's how you develop a chronology biblically. Revising traditional Egyptian chronology. It's been kind of a fad lately, and I think in the 90s, there was a fad with that. The David Roll adjustments to some of the Egyptian chronology got a lot of attention. Here's a record with Emmanuel Velikovsky. Have you ever read Velikovsky? Interesting guy, all right? I mean, he was an unbeliever, and he's in hell today. But he was a genius, and he was a master linguist, and he was remarkable at documenting not only Jewish legends, but also even Incas and Aztecs in this hemisphere. He correlated a lot of ancient languages and a lot of ancient calendars. His book, Worlds in Collision, that was the book that was open on Einstein's desk when Einstein was found dead in his study. Anyway, Velikovsky is an interesting guy. Anyway, they tried to revise the Egyptian chronology. There's still modern attempts to do that. Anyway, we're fine with the Exodus in the 1440s. 40 years of wilderness wandering then puts Joshua's entrance into the land in the early 1400s, right about 1400 or 1406. No issues there. No problem with Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy. Remember, the JEDP hypothesis is total garbage. It's what the German destructive liberals tried to create. No, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Jesus said that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So we don't have any problem with Deuteronomy being written in the 1400s instead of the 7th century B.C. Thoroughly discredited by the excellent scholarship of Meredith Klein, his landmark work in the Treaty of the Great King, demonstrated that Deuteronomy follows the typical suzerainty treaty of the Hittites in the second millennium century B.C., the very time in which their tradition informs us Moses wrote Deuteronomy. So, excellent on that. Joshua and Jericho and Joshua 6. Liberals try to doubt these things. No, there wasn't really a Jericho at that time. British archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon. Now, she has a lot of issues, too, by the way. And Glenn Carnegie highlighted those for me. And a lot of the work of Bryant Wood and some of the other evangelical scholars have proven. And when she found pottery she didn't like or didn't fit her thesis, she just got rid of it. You can't do that. You know, if you're going to throw out evidence you don't like, are you really doing science? What are you doing? Anyway. Go back and look closer and you find these things. Here's Bryant Wood, great hero, visiting professor to the Department of Near Eastern Studies, the University of Toronto. Anyway, great work on that. Some of this stuff is amazing. The city once existed on this site, strongly fortified, just like the Bible describes. Ruins give evidence that the city was attacked after harvest time in the spring, just like the biblical account says. You know, when you find the granaries are still full, you know that they didn't survive a siege because they would have eaten all the food. The food would have been gone. But the victory was, you know, when the walls fell down and they got conquered, didn't have the opportunity to flee with their foodstuffs. The siege was short. They didn't eat at all. Walls were leveled in such a way as to provide access to the city for the invaders. You know, they fell outward. We have ramps now for the army to move up. All right. Burned after the walls have been destroyed, just as Joshua says. Anyway, great work on that, and appreciate Bryant Wood. Then the history of the monarchy. The records here of Samuel and David and the other things. Archaeological substantiation has now been found for King David. An inscription from the 9th century speaking of the house of David. It wasn't a legend that was invented. It's not a, you know, I think there's a lot to be said for the mythology that invented King Arthur in the British Islands. But who's to say that there's not a historical precedent for the legends that became the Arthurian tradition? But we can no longer make that claim for David. David was real, and the archaeology has substantiated that. Rosh Shamra, yeah, there were such guilds in Syria and Palestine in David's time. Reasonable to attribute such psalms. It is unreasonable to attribute such psalms to another period. There's no reason why a literal David could not have written those psalms in 1000 B.C., All right, historicity of the Assyrian invasion. Now, once we get to this 8th century B.C., once we get to the Assyrians, we have everything so cooperated it's not even debatable, because we have Assyrian chronology, Babylonian chronology, Egyptian chronology, Hittite chronology. We have all of these secular neighbors that can correspond and provide cross-checks for everything the Bible records here. Sargon. I think there's a book coming out that Petrovich is writing on Sargon. All right. Anyway, Sennacherib and Hezekiah recorded in Isaiah and 2 Kings. Historicity of the Babylonian captivity. Now, some of this used to be mocked. The name of Belshazzar. We don't have an issue with that anymore, but it was a problem for a while. The Edict of Cyrus. Once you get to the Persian era, now you start coming into other problems. Like I say, we have corroborating calendars. Once we get to the Persians, now we have the Greek histories. Because remember, the Greeks withstood in a Persian invasion, and then they fought back and conquered the Persians. And so we have corroborating calendars and corroborating dates from Greek sources to validate the Persian record. And clearly some of the not only did the Hebrews change their text, they also started to change their calendars, and what they monkeyed with was Persian history, and they shrunk it down to such an extent. You can get on Wikipedia and read the missing Jewish years, and you'll find the modification they made to Persian history in order to shrink the time frame between the first temple and the second temple. Anyway, good stuff there. Gleason Archer, John Whitcomb, real good guys. negative higher criticism of the Old Testament, based as it is on philosophical presuppositions. Remember, miracles aren't possible, so find another explanation. Excuse me, why are miracles not possible? Do we not live in a theistic universe? Did God not create the universe? Isn't that a miracle? It's crumbled under the facts of archaeological discoveries. Now we say that, Geisler says that, I say that, it's crumbled, but what if the crumblies don't admit to being crumbled? What if the liberals insist that JEDP is now fact, and you're a goofball for not accepting it? Right? Oh, you're one of those Bible thumper literalists, right? Don't you know that JEDP is fact? Just like they tell you that Darwin is fact, and Big Bang is fact, and all these other things. So, yes, it crumbles, but the crumblies don't always accept that. While literally thousands of finds have validated the picture presented in the Old Testament, not none have refuted it. Has there ever been an archaeological discovery that had just sat there and caused every Bible believer in the world to say, wow, my Bible's not true? It's never happened. And you can't imagine that it would happen. Well, what would you do? How could you find an archaeological defeater, something that logically defeats the biblical record? No, it hasn't happened yet. So ask me again when it does. I don't think it's going to. Geography of Bible lands and visible remains of antiquity were gradually recorded until today, more than 225,000 sites within this region dating to Old Testament times. In their broadest sense, they have been located. There's still some mysteries. Sodom and Gomorrah are not locked down 100%. There's other things where there's speculation. Even AI, there's like two or three leading candidates for where is AI, and there's the best spot, and then there's a couple of alternatives that some people hold to. But by and large, it's solid. You know what's not solid? The Book of Mormon. You ever read the Book of Mormon? You ever read their mythology, their legends about all these, you know, the arrival of Jesus in North America and all of the things they talk about with, the thing is, okay, so take a Book of Mormon and then find these cities they're talking about there and then go find them in archaeology wherever you want to try to find them in North America and good luck. Because they're not there. Okay. Anyway. You can do the same thing with the Quran, by the way. The Mecca and the Medina. The Mecca that the Quran talks about was not there at the time. Anyway. I don't know, by the way, if you ever want to do some more on that, I do recommend Smith, what's his first name? Pafander Films on YouTube. Great website for dealing with the historical problems of the Quran, of Muhammad, of Islam, of the text of the Quran, different things like that. Pafander Films, P-F-A-N-D-E-R Films. And it's a great channel. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements of the Bible. And I would agree. Ah, there it is. Wood Merapi. John Wood Merapi. Oh, excuse me. I'm having a good January, by the way. This has been one of my better cedar years. John Wood Merapi, Noah's Ark, a Feasibility Study. Excellent, excellent text. From 1996. Wiseman, Yamauchi, David Young, these are great guys. John Whitcomb, Henry Morris, great guys. Although Whitcomb and Morris don't like gap theory. Let's see. Meredith Klein, it's a good one. They reference related to the writing of Deuteronomy in the second millennium BC. Walt Kaiser, we talked about. Geisler and Nix. Okay. Questions, comments? Next week we're reading chapter 26, historicity of the New Testament. So even better. Far more archaeology, far more reason, far better manuscripts. It's really undeniable, to be fair. Okay, and when I get home, I will have the quiz posted on in the channel. I've just failed to do that this morning. All right, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for these students and for their faithfulness. Father, continue to bless these classes moving forward. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.